The great advantage of giving more than one talk is stuff you forgot in your first talk you can do in your second talk, and forget stuff you forgot in your second talk you can do in your third talk. So this is a couple little loose ends that I'd really like to share with you. One is a quote from C.S. Lewis. And he took note of the spiritual apathy in his day, and he saw it as more or less a good thing. Now, why would C.S. Lewis see the spiritual apathy in the United Kingdom as a good thing? Quote, "At the very worst, it makes the issue clear. The fog of religion, of conventional piety, has been lifted. The positions and numbers of both armies can now be observed, and real shooting is now possible." Wow. Isn't that pretty cool?
Yeah.
Now, one of the things that sometimes leads theologians, speculative theologians, astray is scandalized by God giving us our choice. And there's an interesting text in Sirach chapter 15, verses 14 to 17. "When God in the beginning created man, he made him subject to his own free choice. If you choose, you can keep the commandments. It is loyalty to do his will. There are set before you fire and water. To whichever you choose, stretch forth your hand. Before man are life and death, and whichever he chooses shall be given him." This is one of the solemn foundations of the divine order. And it's really funny because modern man prides himself on being free and autonomous and freedom of choice. But if the choice leads him to destruction, he says, "That's not fair. That's not fair. That's not just. I'm not really responsible for my choices. You know, I'm psychologically disturbed. I'm on pills. I can verify it. I have a note from my psychiatrist, you know." So there's this strange kind of thing, like, I want my freedom, but I don't want to accept the consequences of my freedom. And the Lord says, "Before man are life and death, and whichever he chooses shall be given him." There's a profound mystery of human freedom and why God has decided to grant human freedom its choice. Okay, another little loose end. Pope Benedict has recently resurrected and brought out of storage the expression, the church militant. We haven't seen that for 40 or 50 years. This is what he said. He's talking to the cardinals. He says, "Today the word ecclesia militans is somewhat out of fashion. But in reality, we can understand even better that it is true, that it bears truth in itself. We see how evil wishes to dominate the world, and that it is necessary to enter into battle with evil. We see how it does so in so many ways, bloody, with the different forms of violence, but also sometimes masked with goodness, and precisely this way, destroying the moral foundations of society. St. Augustine said that the whole of history is a struggle between two loves, love of oneself to contempt of God, or love of God to contempt of self in martyrdom. We are in this struggle, and in this struggle it is very important to have friends. In my own case, I am surrounded by the friends of the College of Cardinals. They are my friends, and I feel at home." Of course, it's yet to become clear whether some of his friends have betrayed him. There's an investigation going on right now into that, but Jesus called people his friends, and one betrayed him. But Christian friendship is really important in the battle. Francis de Sales says one of the most important things we can do is have a spiritual friend. But I thought it was interesting that battle imagery has returned to the church. And I do want to draw your attention to the Cardinal Biffy shocking words on daring to ask why Romans 1 is being ignored. It's in Inside the Vatican, June, July, issue, page 37. Okay. One last quote before I begin on holiness, although actually two, but anyway. Servé Pinkers, a Dominican moral theologian who has had a huge influence on regrounding moral theology in a scriptural framework and a spiritual framework, says this. He's dead now, but he's still saying this in The Sources of Christian Ethics, pages 313 and 315. He says, the church in its turn, I learned this at the Dominican House of Studies, the church in its turn must pass through the testing of faith. Not this quote, they didn't do this quote, but I read the book. The church in its turn must pass through the testing of faith, must stand alone before God, far from the world, in order to be rooted in Christ, in God. These are the questions asked. Will the church dare to believe in the Word of God, even when it seems to be a folly, a scandal, the stupidity of a pre-scientific age in the eyes of the world's learned ones? Will the church have the courage to hope in God when human hope is gone, and renounce human support if need be? Can the church love God more than the world and all it offers, more than itself? So many times Cardinal Ratzinger and Pope Benedict have said the church needs to talk less about itself and more about God. The church isn't self-referential. It's a sacrament of God. The crucial point, Servé says, in the encounter between Christianity and the modern world is found in the affirmation and audacious preaching of the supernatural, otherworldly character of faith in Jesus Christ. In the measure in which the church avoids detachment and the transcendence of human values in order to remain bonded to the world, whatever upheavals, illusions, or books it may produce, it is self-condemned to spiritual sterility because it's recoiling before the cross of Christ. This is a time of testing for the Catholic Church. This is a time of testing for bishops, for the Pope, for individual Catholics. What do we believe? Who are we loyal to? Are we going to accept the full revelation of God, or are we going to censor it to remain friends with the world? That's what Cardinal Biffy is asking. And then finally, I am going to read you a little bit of what Catherine of Siena, what God the Father told Catherine of Siena about heaven, hell, and purgatory, because it relates to the next topic of holiness. One of the things that I was struck by when I was studying the doctors of the church in the area of spirituality is how much every single one of them had a living understanding of the last things, had a living understanding of the shortness of life, had a profound, acute awareness of the one thing necessary, which grounded their desire, which grounded their ardor for holiness, which informed their whole life, their choices, their decisions, and their pursuit of God. So Catherine asked God the Father, hey, could you tell me a little bit about heaven, hell, and purgatory? I'm going to skip purgatory because it's just a temporary state, but I'm going to just say a few things about what the Father showed her about hell and about heaven. He says there's four principal sufferings of hell. The first is that these souls are, and Catherine's dictating this out of prayer. And in between, she's dictating letters to the Pope, telling him to get back to Rome, and dictating letters to Italian city-states, telling him to make peace, and casting out demons on the side, and healing people, and giving prophetic words to people. She's the most amazing embodiment of the charismatic and contemplative dimensions of the Holy Spirit's work. So anyway, the first sufferings of hell is that these souls are deprived of seeing me. This is so painful for them that if they could, they would choose the sight of me along with the excruciating pain rather than freedom from their pains without seeing me. So the first suffering of hell is the agony of never being one with God. No matter how worldly people think they are, no matter how fleshly, no matter how addicted to the things of the world, no matter how pursuing pleasure and power and reputation may be so deeply rooted in their life, the deepest and most profound truth about every single human being is they were created for one purpose, Every single person alive today is existing for one purpose, to fulfill their destiny, which is to become one with God, to be prepared to see God. You know, in the Old Testament it said nobody can see God but and live. You know, nobody can still see God and live, really. We have to be purified to be able to see God. We have to be purified to be able to see Christ, not with human eyes, but with spiritual eyes. And we have to be purified to be able to be face-to-face with Him in eternity. The second suffering of hell is ceaseless regret and agonizing about what has been lost. For when they see that their sinfulness has deprived them of me and of the company of the angels, and made them worthy instead of seeing the demons and sharing fellowship with demons, conscience gnaws away at them constantly. This is not the repentance of true repentance. This is the bitter regret of the criminal who's been caught and condemned and hates the punishment and hates that he's been caught, but doesn't regret the crime. This is the person who hates like hell that they're in prison and blames everybody for them being there, but doesn't repent of the crime and isn't truly repentant. The third suffering is the opposite of the beatific vision. Now, when I was growing up in Teaneck, New Jersey, and going to St. Anastasia's grade school and learning the faith, and I learned it well, when the nuns told me that what heaven was the beatific vision, I was a little disappointed. I don't know if anybody had a similar experience. Like, you mean all we're going to do is, like, look at God all day long, you know? I mean, can't we have any fun, you know? Can't we play ball, or can't we, you know, whatever? And, of course, the beatific vision is shorthand for the fulfillment of all desire. The beatific vision is shorthand for the infinite fulfillment of everything we long for and desire that's been placed in our heart by God for union, for communion, for love, for truth, for beauty. Every touch of tenderness on earth, every touch of friendship, every touch of beauty, of goodness, of love, infinitely, infinitely fulfilled in infinite measure in each person's soul and in our relationships with each other. We'll see when Catherine talks about heaven. The opposite of the beatific vision is seeing the devil as he really is. Now, Catherine interrupts God at this point and says, "Oh, yes, you let me see him once." And she says, "I never want to see him again. I'd rather live for 1,000 years and walk on a bed of fire than see him again." And the Lord told Catherine, "You ain't seen nothing yet." I mean, he spoke medieval Italian, of course, but that's the American interpretation, you know. And God the Father says, if you saw the demon as he really is, you die. Now, right now, the devil does his work disguised as an angel of light. A little bit like Servet Pinker said, as Benedict said, sometimes the false goodness that undermines moral foundation, the false values that says this is good and this is evil, which is a confusion of values, that sometimes the devil comes disguised as an angel of light. In fact, there's a text in Scripture that says the doctrines of demons will be infiltrated into the church through plausible liars. Now, it wouldn't be very plausible if the demon stands up with his red tail sticking out and smelling of sulfur. Probably he's got higher degrees, you know. He probably wears deodorant. He has credentials, you know. Maybe he's fashionably dressed, you know. But he's working through human instruments, but the doctrines of demons are being infiltrated into the church through plausible liars. But when the devil's true mask is revealed, God the Father shows Catherine, it is so horrible, so perverse, so malevolent, so infinitely evil, so ugly, twisted, perverted, and distorted, and so gloating over his frustrating of God's plan and with the souls of the damned, that you're not going to want to see it. The fourth suffering of hell, I'm summarizing here, is customized. And this is part of the tradition. This is part of what God the Father told Catherine. Depending on the nature of our unrepented sins, depending on the nature of our fixed rebellion, our no's, there's a particular way in which that expresses itself in the suffering of hell. Okay, enough about hell. Let's go to heaven. Yeah. All right. This is in chapter 4, Biblical Worldview, page 56. The good of these souls is beyond what your mind's eye can see, or your ear hear, or your tongue describe, or your heart imagine. What joy they have in seeing me, who am all good. What joy they will yet have when their bodies are glorified. You will all be made like him in joy and gladness, eye for eye, hand for hand. Your whole bodies will be made like the body of the Word, my Son. I don't know, it sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty good. Now, a lot of people have questions like, will we recognize our friends in heaven? Will we recognize our relatives? You know, how's that all going to work? Well, Catherine was wondering about that too, and this is what God the Father told her. Though they are all joined in the bond of charity in heaven, they know a special kind of sharing. Hey, sharing groups in heaven. They know, you better start now. You better get used to it. They know a special kind of sharing with those whom they love most closely, with a special love in the world, a love through which they grew in grace and virtue. They helped each other proclaim the glory and praise of my name in themselves and in their neighbors. So now in everlasting life, they have not lost that love. No, they still love and share with each other even more closely and fully, adding their love to the good of all. So this is on page 58. So relationships that are in the Lord on this earth, relationships through which people grew in grace and virtue, relationships through which people carried out common mission together, are going to be better than ever in heaven. Because even in the best of human relationships, we miss each other, we don't understand each other, we can't meet each other's needs, we frustrate each other. You know, in the best communions here on this earth, there's imperfections because of the imperfections in our soul. And so when those imperfections are removed, the perfection of communion, the perfection of love, the perfection of friendship can really exist, not in an exclusive way, but in a way that enriches the love and the goodness and the joy of all in heaven. So that's pretty good. Okay, one last thing. Remember when Thérèse of Lisieux was dying? Pardon my French. I did well on the written exam. My pronunciation is something else. Anyway. Remember when Thérèse was dying and she said, I don't want to go to heaven to goof off or retire. I want to spend my time in heaven doing good on earth. Now, it turns out all of us are going to be given that opportunity. So this is what the Father told Catherine. The desires of those in heaven are a continual cry to me for the salvation of others. For they finish their lives loving their neighbors. What's on the mind of people in heaven? The glory of God and the salvation of souls. The same thing that was on their mind on earth. For they finished their lives loving their neighbors, and they did not leave that love behind, but brought it with them when they passed through that gate, which is my only begotten Son. So you can't take your record collection, your CD collection, you can't take your car with you, you can't take your golf clubs with you, you can take your love with you. So invest in love. And what these blessed ones want is to see me honored in you who are still on the way, pilgrims running ever nearer your end in death. Because they seek my honor, they desire your salvation. And so they're constantly praying to me for you. Isn't that great? Don't we know people who have died in friendship with the Lord? You know, don't we know godly parents and grandparents and parishioners and fellow priests and deacons and family members? They're constantly praying to me for you, and I do my part to fulfill their desire, provided only that you do not foolishly resist my mercy. That little yes is essential. That little yes is essential. That little yes that says, I need mercy. That little yes that says, yes, I'm not God, you are. That little yes that says, forgive me my sins. That little yes that says, yes, to belief. Okay. Now, I think I mentioned earlier in the week, it's only been a couple days though, it seems like a long time, about John Paul II identifying some fundamental rediscoveries that the Holy Spirit has led us to. And the first rediscovery he mentions is the rediscovery of the universal call to holiness. And this is some of the things he said about it. He quotes the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium 40, in Novo Millennio Iniunte 30, which says, all the Christian faithful of whatever state or rank are called to the fullness of the Christian life and to the perfection of charity. This is bedrock teaching of Vatican II, which, of course, is a bedrock teaching of the Scriptures. How did Jesus summarize his whole Sermon on the Mount? In summary, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, he also applies this to the pastoral life of the church. He says, to ask catechumens, and this is in section 30 and 31, to ask catechumens, do you wish to receive baptism, means at the same time to ask them, do you wish to become holy? It means to set before them the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, a lot of times in our RCIA programs, when we say, why do you want to become a Catholic? They'll say, well, my wife's been after me for 15 years and I'm finally giving in. Or now we have kids and we want to raise them in the same church. And a lot of times there's deeper reasons under the surface, but very seldom is RCIA taught, and very seldom is the formation in it, and very seldom is the response to it, this wholehearted response to, yes, I want to be a Catholic. I want to be completely committed to Jesus Christ. I want to open myself to all his teachings. I want to grow in holiness. Now, John Paul II says, the time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. And the time has come to repeat the call of the gospel and to clarify what the meaning of baptism is and clarify what the meaning of becoming a Catholic is. This is challenging. And then he says, this isn't just something for us as individuals, but this is where our parishes need to move. Section 33 of Novo. He says, our Christian communities must become genuine schools of prayer, where the meeting with Christ is expressed not just in imploring help, but also in thanksgiving, praise, adoration, contemplation, listening, and ardent devotion until the heart truly falls in love. Now, most Catholics know about intercessory prayer. And oftentimes they pray when they need things. And that's a good thing to do, and everybody should keep doing that. We all do that. But here the Pope is saying that that prayer needs to deepen and it needs to broaden, and the environment of the parish eventually needs to lead people to a broader and deeper prayer that leads to them falling in love with Jesus. Now, it's pretty remarkable the language that's becoming common in the church today, the language of personal relationship, the language of friendship with Jesus that Benedict so often talks about. I mean, this is kind of new language for us in lots of ways. And it's getting to the heart of things. It's getting to the heart that what this is all about is relationship. It's not just about rules or laws or ceremonies or rituals. It's about relationship with God. Okay. Now, for the rest of the talk, I'm going to do like a double optic. I'm going to try to teach things that you personally will find helpful, but I'm also going to try to teach it in a way that will be helpful for you to communicate to your people. So it's going to be like a double optic. So some things you'll find helpful, I think, and I'm going to say some things about how to communicate this to lay people and parishioners in a way that connects with them. Now, before we go any further, let's ask ourselves, what's a good definition of holiness? Because, like with so many words, like the gospel, holiness, we don't bother to define really what we're talking about. Now, when I hear the word holiness, all kinds of different pictures come into my mind. You know, holy cards, halos, lighting candles in church, saying the rosary, going to mass. And all those things certainly are related to holiness, but they're not the essence. What's the essence of holiness? Well, when Jesus took a crack at it, a pretty good crack, he said what this is all about is love. What this is all about is loving God with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself. So growing in holiness is growing in love. It's allowing our hearts to be transformed so they more and more become hearts that are totally ordered towards love. Bernard of Clairvaux talks about the spiritual journey is the ordering of our loves, putting our loves in order. Thérèse of Lisieux gives another definition of holiness, which is a good one. She says, holiness consists in doing His will, in being what He wills us to be, who resist His grace in nothing. A lot of times people experience the call to holiness as an obligation or a burden that's being placed on us. Oh no, we're called to holiness. Oh no, we're called to holiness. But quite honestly and quite literally, the only way to be happy is to be holy. We're being called to happiness. We're being called to be the person we were created to be. Now that means saying no to the wounds of sin and saying no to the disordered desires of our heart in order that the new man may be born in us and may grow strong. And so there is some pain connected with the process. But the call to holiness is a call to happiness. It's a call to be who we were created to be. It's saying yes to our deepest nature and our deeper self. Therese also gives us a little clue about how it can happen. Who resist His grace in nothing. Well, in Michigan, we got bumper stickers that say, just say no. You know, just say no to drugs, and so on and so forth. Incidentally, I'd like to recognize the good delegation we have here from Michigan. We have two seminarians from our seminary here, you know, from the Companions of the Cross, Kenneth, and you know, raise your hand. And then we have a distinguished professor of homiletics, which is a surprise radical appointment. The biggest complaint of the people in the Archdiocese of Detroit is the quality of preaching. And they got Paco Gavrilides, this fiery lay people, to teach preaching. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the Holy Spirit's doing new things. The end must be near. And then we have Father Tom back there, you know, just a recently ordained priest, graduate of the seminary. And then we have Father Frank Collage, who went to Sacred Heart Seminary, a Chaldean Catholic priest. So we have a good turnout from Michigan. Anyway, Therese says that. Okay. Just say no to drugs, you know, but we need a bumper sticker that says, just say yes to the grace of God. Just say yes to the inspirations of the Holy Spirit. Just say yes to the Word of God. Just say yes to those little nudges that the Holy Spirit's giving every day. Just pay attention to those little checks that the Holy Spirit's putting on something you just said, or that little call to repentance. That, oops, something slipped out that wasn't right. You know, just say yes to the light that God is giving through His Holy Spirit. Just keep saying yes, and you'll be transformed. That's it. It's as simple as that. Now, Teresa of Avila gives another definition. She says, what it means to grow in holiness is to bring our will into union with God's will, to love what God loves, to desire what God desires, to hate what God hates. What does God hate? He doesn't hate any single human being. He hates what keeps human beings back from happiness. He hates sin. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, John Paul II said that in order to make progress on the spiritual journey, in order to really be able to make the growth in holiness practical and real, we need to reconnect with the spiritual wisdom of the church, which I'll say something about in just a minute. But first I'd like to talk about something that's important to preaching this or any other topic. When we say something, people think about it in particular ways in their head. And sometimes it's really, really helpful to say, what are people thinking when I say this? How are they interpreting it? How are they understanding it? Now, how do we find out what people are thinking? What's going on in people's minds and hearts, like saying we're talking about holiness? Well, one way we can discover it is by knowing our own heart. What's going on in our own heart when we hear about the call to holiness? Teresa of Avila says self-knowledge is a really important part of the spiritual journey. Another way we can learn about what's going on in people's hearts is to ask them. You know, when you hear this call to holiness, what are you thinking about? What's going on in your mind and heart? What do you think? Do you feel like this is applicable to you? Do you think this is possible? And find out what people think. Another way of finding out what people think is having the Holy Spirit show you. And usually all three of those things contribute to our knowledge. Now, I'll tell you what I've discovered through all those methods about what people think when you call them to holiness. Well, first of all, there's a huge resistance to a here and now wholehearted yes to the call to holiness. And there's a lot of different reasons for it. In fact, starting with lay people, it's not uncommon for lay people to say, yeah, I know I'm called to holiness, but gee, I'm just a lay person. You know, I'm busy, I've got a job, I've got family, I've got financial pressures. It's really the priests and nuns that are called to holiness. That's in their minds and hearts. They're saying, hey, I didn't sign up for this, you know, I'm just going to church, you know, trying to do a good job, you know. This holiness stuff is really for priests and nuns. Now, if you go talk to a busy parish priest today about the call to holiness, it may not be uncommon to say, well, you know, I'm running three parishes now, which a lot of our priests are doing, and I hardly have time to pray, and thank God for the good sisters, you know, who are praying for us all, you know. Now, if you go visit a good sister, it turns out there used to be 13 of them in the parish, and now there's only one, and she's the pastoral associate, and she's going to meeting 7 nights a week, and so she says, gee, you know, when we had more of us here, we had a structured prayer time, and we protected our spiritual life, and I've just become so active, and thank God for the contemplative orders. There's a profound tendency in the human heart to pass the buck when it comes to holiness. Let's go to a contemplative order. Let's visit a Trappist monastery. Well, you visit the Trappist monastery, and you knock on the door, and Brother Ezekiel says, come on in, and you say, well, gee, I'd like to make a retreat here, and Brother Ezekiel says, well, you know, there's a tremendous demand for retreats. People are really hungering for spirituality, but it's pretty busy around here right now. We're expanding the guest house, and we're expanding the gift shop, and come on into the gift shop. We're having a special now. If you buy 5 pounds of Trappist cheese, you get a free coffee cup, and we just sign up for our email list, you know, and, you know, and he says, you know, maybe come back in a couple of years, because right now it's kind of busy around here, and it's really hard to have the solitude and prayer that we used to have, but thank God for the hermits. They're praying for us all. You know, maybe someday the abbot would let me go and, you know, be a hermit. So, hey, there's hermits around, you know, there really are, you know, so let's go visit a hermit. So, Mr. Hermit, what an ideal life you have here, you know. No internet, no distractions. You don't even have to come to community meetings. You don't have to be involved in the politics about electing the new abbot. And it's just you and God, you know? And then Herman says, well, you know, I still have to work out my medical insurance now, you know, and my rule of life as a hermit hasn't been approved yet, so I need to travel to Rome, and those trips really take a lot out of me, and they really disrupt my routine, and I'm hoping maybe in a year or two things will settle down and I'll really be able to give myself to this life of prayer. Now, what's the moral of this story? There's never a better time than now to say yes to the call to holiness. There isn't. There's always going to appear to be some better time in the future for us to really wholeheartedly give ourselves to God. For lay people, it's like, you know, hey, when my kids are grown, or when I retire, or, you know, when I get a better job, when this health emergency is over, when work isn't quite so busy. And, you know, I can't tell you how many retired people I run into who are still saying, like, sometime down the road, you know. And that's an illusion. The very things that we think are obstacles for responding to the call of holiness now are the means that God is providing to drive us into deeper union with Him. It's precisely the problems, the pressures, the difficulties, the pain of the problems of life that are invitations and opportunities to cast ourselves on the Lord who cares about us. So, okay, that's one thing. Another thing is... Well, you know, this is all about mañana, you know, it's always putting off till tomorrow. But it's just plain stupid to put off a wholehearted response to the call to holiness to tomorrow. We're putting off our own happiness. Why delay greater freedom in your life? Why postpone greater joy? Why postpone greater freedom from fear? Why postpone greater openness to the Holy Spirit? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Why postpone the fruitfulness of the purpose for which we exist on earth? Why delay entering fully into the vocation and call that God has given every single one of us? It's stupid, and it robs the body of Christ, and it robs the world of the blessing that God wants to have come through us when we're more completely in union with Him. Now, there's one last thing that sometimes works in the back of people's minds. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm reading these Lives of the Saints, and I don't think I've got what it takes. I don't think I'm going to be there when I'm die, so I'm planning on purgatory. No, really, a lot of people are planning on purgatory. That's what they're expecting. Now, first of all, nowhere in the Scripture does Jesus say, plan on purgatory. Nowhere in Scripture does he say, some of you shoot for holiness, and some of you kind of chill a little bit, and we'll take care of that after you die. He doesn't say that. He's calling everybody, the universal call to holiness. That's why it's so important. What a transformed church we would have if every baptized layperson knew they were called to holiness. And we talk about the Catholic Church as a sleeping giant. Well, it's time for the sleeping giant to wake up to who we are in Christ. And the only way they're going to wake up is by priests and deacons and lay leaders to help them wake up and help them discover who they are in Christ. Now, there's another problem with planning on purgatory is that sometimes we don't hit the target that we aim for. And if we aim for heaven, and by the time we die, there's still some purification that's needed, praise the Lord for purgatory, bring it on. But if we're aiming for purgatory and miss, I hear it's hell to miss purgatory. We're shooting for the backup, and we miss. Not a good situation. Now, all these things are in the back of people's minds. All these things are reservations, procrastinations, rationalizations that are all there. And it helps us to identify them and speak them and show the illusion of them and the falsehood of them to remove obstacles to people's response to the call of God. Okay, they did say that because I did the collection thing that I wouldn't be penalized in the time of my talk. So I'm going to go till 5:15. But I'm not a runaway speaker, and I will stop at 5:15. At least I haven't been so far. Now, John Paul II says we need to reconnect with what he calls the mystical tradition of the church. Now, I don't like to use the word mystical because it's so mystical. And it's so scary, and it's so undefined, and most people figure, I'm not a mystic, what the deal is, you know? So this is what he says in section 33. He says, this great mystical tradition shows us how prayer can progress as a genuine dialogue of love, even to the point of rendering the person wholly possessed by the divine beloved, vibrating at the Spirit's touch, resting filially within the Father's heart. Profound Trinitarian union. And he says, this is what needs to be proposed wholeheartedly to every single Christian. And then he says, this isn't just something for medieval Italian mystics. No, I'm just adding that. He says, this is biblical. He says, this is what Jesus promises in John's Gospel. This is the Trinitarian union that God wants every Christian to have. Now, he mentions in particular four doctors of the church, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, Teresa of Lisieux, and to keep the Carmelites humble, he throws in Catherine of Siena, a Dominican. Who are these people? As of now, there's 33 doctors of the church. A few more are coming in the fall. But what it means to be a doctor of the church is to be not only a saint, but somebody who's been given a depth of knowledge and insight and wisdom that's useful for the whole church in a very special way. Some have been designated doctors of the church because of their expertise at commenting on Scripture, like John Chrysostom, or some because of their expertise in systematic theology, like Thomas Aquinas, or some because of their contribution to moral theology, like Alphonsus Liguori. But some of them have been recognized as doctors of the church because of the depth of wisdom God has given them about how you get from baptism to the beatific vision, how you make the spiritual journey, how God brings about the process of transformation, how the words of Scripture become true in your life, how you come to the point where you can say, now no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. It begins at baptism, but it has to unfold and develop until it permeates every part of our life, until we really are belonging to the divine beloved in a complete way and really are vibrating at the touch of the Spirit and really are resting in the security of who we are in the Father's heart. That's where the Holy Spirit's leading us to fulfill the Scriptures. There's also some doctors of the church like Francis de Sales and Bernard of Clairvaux and Augustine who have tremendous contribution in this area too. So, When I first read John of the Cross, it was right after I was converted at Notre Dame, and I really wanted to go as deep in God as I possibly could, so I knew John of the Cross was deep. I had heard that. And I started reading him, Ascent of Mount Carmel. It wasn't the best place to start because it was a pretty steep ascent. And I couldn't figure out what he was talking about, and what I could figure out sounded really negative, so I put him down. And then 30 years later, I had to read another book of his in a spirituality class at the seminary, this time Spiritual Canticle. I was actually reading it at an airport in Zurich, Switzerland. And I remember the moment when all the lights went on. It's like all of a sudden, through John of the Cross, the Lord kind of like almost integrated everything in my life. It just, everything about nature and grace and creation and human beings, and it just all came together, and I can't even describe it. But it made me want to read him and all the other doctors of the church in the area of spirituality. And while I was reading them, one by one, I began to be struck by the commonality amongst them. Because I'd grown up with this idea, there's these different schools of spirituality. You know, there's Franciscan, there's Ignatian, there's Dominican, there's Carmelite. And I thought they were like different ballparks. But as I was reading them, they're all talking about the same transformation process. And each adding a particular insight in a particular area. And I said, if you could ever gather together all this wisdom and put it in an ordered, clear, easy to understand way without compromising the depth of it, you'd have an amazing guidebook of the spiritual journey. So I wrote the book I always wanted to have for myself. It took 10 years, so I'm not ashamed of telling you. I think it's a good book, and it's helping a lot of people. And if you haven't read it, I do recommend it. And it's being used in a bunch of seminaries and college classes and novitiates, and it's a tremendous guidebook. It's not my wisdom. It's the wisdom of the doctors of the church put in an ordered way that is really a tremendous, tremendous thing. So, John Paul II says, when we study these doctors of the church, we're going to discover four principles that guide the spiritual journey. The first principle is that the spiritual journey is totally dependent on the grace of God. You can't make yourself holy. Now, I was really glad to hear that because I had tried to make myself holy and it wasn't working. Teresa of Avila even said at one point that self-reliance almost did her in. The second principle of the spiritual journey is even though it's totally dependent on the grace of God, our effort is essential. For those of us who are logicians, it's not sufficient, but it's essential. The third principle of the spiritual journey is that there are some painful dimensions to the process of transformation that John of the Cross describes as dark nights. The fourth principle of the spiritual journey is that this is not just about getting ready for heaven. This is about reaching a point of profound and habitual union with God, even in this life, even on this earth, out of which comes great apostolic fruitfulness. I'm going to go through these principles as much as I can in the 20 minutes we have remaining. Principle number one. Is the air conditioning off, by the way? It's getting kind of hot, or am I just getting kind of hot? Are you getting kind of hot?
Yeah.
You're okay? Okay. It's running. The air conditioning is running. I guess the fire of Sinai is really, really heating up here, really.
How bad?
Okay.
I don't know if that one is on.
What's that?
I don't know
if that one is on. Okay. Anyway. First principle of spiritual journey, totally dependent on the grace of God. Thérèse is a tremendous teacher of dependence on the grace of God. She writes in The Story of a Soul, she says, I've been in the convent almost 7 years now, and almost every time I go to pray, I fall asleep. Now, she only has a year or two to live. She dies at the age of 24. She suffocates from tuberculosis and gangrene setting in. And so, she only has a couple of years to go, and for her whole time in the convent, she says, I'm feeling something good, but anyway, it's okay. I'd rather just be hot and not be distracted by engineers. And anyway, okay. So anyway, she says, you'd think I'd be absolutely discouraged that the whole purpose of the Carmelites is to pray. She says, you think I'd be absolutely discouraged. I fall asleep almost every time I go to pray. Now, I found this very encouraging, too. Apparently, you can be a saint and have sleepy prayer times. This is good news. This is good news. Now, she says, why am I not discouraged? Because there's a line in the psalm that says, the Lord gives to his beloved while she sleeps. So we can claim that scripture passage, right?
Amen.
Yeah. And then she says, I also know that God loves me even though I'm sleeping, because I see that parents love their children while they're sleeping. Now, as a parent, I might add that sometimes we love our children even more while they're sleeping. Thank God they finally stopped screaming. I was about to lose it. You know, I was going off the edge. Wow. You know? And so, and she says, I also know that God loves me even though I'm sleeping, because I see that doctors put their patients to sleep when they're doing life-saving surgery. So Teresa's confidence wasn't in the quality of her prayer time. Teresa's confidence was in the power of God's love to take her sleepy prayer times and turn them into something beautiful for God. We never have more than a few loaves and fishes. We never have enough. That's where God's power comes in, to take our little loaves and fishes and make them enough. I'm going to skip lots of good stuff here, but the book does exist. Second principle. Our effort is necessary. What kind of effort? I'm going to pick out one positive effort and one positive effort that is a saying no. Prayer. Now, I think the most important decision I ever made in my life was on that Curcio, where I had to struggle with intellectual pride and everything else and sin. It was the confusion of the 60s, and God had mercy on me and enabled me to humble myself and turn my life over to Jesus and accept him as my Lord. But I think the second most important decision I made in my life happened a few weeks later. I knew there's going to be a fluctuation of emotion and experience, and sometimes I'd feel God's love and sometimes I wouldn't, but I knew this was the realest thing ever in the universe, the most important thing for my life. And so I wanted to make sure I didn't drift away. And so what I did is I decided I needed to take some time each day for personal prayer. I think that's the second most important decision I ever made. And I've had my share of sleepy prayer times. I've had my share of falling for the old lie that I'll pray later in the day. I've had my share of prayer times where I've looked at my watch and I said, it's only been 10 minutes? Whoa, you know? But I have to tell you that just showing up is saying something to God. Just pointing in his direction, as sleepy or distracted as we may be. And right now, what I do, my wife and myself go to 7 o'clock Mass each morning, St. Thomas the Apostle Church in Ann Arbor, and we stay after for a time of personal prayer. And if I'm kind of awake at Mass and tuned in, I'll just be quiet after Mass and just be with the Lord. And it's not rocket science. I don't, you know, use a fancy method or anything like that. Just be with the Lord. Just be aware of him. Just whatever, you know, words, no words, whatever. And then when I start to get a little distracted, I'll take out my Magnificat and I'll do morning prayer. And I'll take out my intercession list when I get to the intercessions. And then I'll go over the readings again. So, you know, this probably never happens to you, but sometimes lay people are at Mass and they're distracted and they totally miss one of the readings. It happens. I must confess. This is true confessions. And the great thing about Magnificat, if you are distracted during a reading, you could kind of recapture it, you know, when you pick it up again. And then And then one of my favorite things, well, there's the meditation, and sometimes they're very understandable and applicable and inspiring. Sometimes when they're by German theologians, they're not so much. But my favorite thing is the saint of the day, particularly the martyrs. I had no idea. So many martyrs from so many ages of the church, so many mothers and fathers in China and Korea and Japan and sons and daughters and priests and deacons and lay people and so many people martyred in the persecutions in Rome, and so many priests in England. I can hardly read another priest getting drawn and quartered without, I mean, whoa, you know, so many French priests put on ships to die and rot, and I mean, just so many people who have remained faithful to the Lord in a heroic way that just has been so inspiring to me, you know. And when I used to hear about martyrdom, I used to be a little afraid about it, you know. But, you know, I'm not afraid. And the reason why I'm not afraid is because I know the Lord only asks us to do what he's going to give us the grace to do. So there's nothing to worry about. The Lord's not going to ask us to do something. He's not going to give us the grace to do it. So praise the Lord. Let's get up every day and do what we're supposed to do and let tomorrow worry about itself. Sufficient for the day are the troubles thereof. Okay. Now, Francis de Sales says that busy lay people who are occupied with family and business should only pray an hour a day. Yes, that is the response when I mention that to lay people. He says, you need to pray at least an hour a day, because how can you expect to have your whole life suffused with attentiveness to God in the busyness of your life unless you're so well-grounded with that personal prayer time? And he says, don't pray longer than an hour a day because you don't want to violate your responsibilities as lay people. You're not a monk. What I tell lay people is that if you're not used to praying an hour a day, don't start there, but start with 15 or 20 minutes and get out your Magnificat. I think it's one of the greatest blessings for lay people, you know, Magnificat. I really do, Father John. Really, thank you for that. You know, and so that's what Francis says. Now, a couple little definite, and then after finishing with Magnificat, I'll go back to prayer again. You know, and I think this has a fancy name called Lectio Divina or something like that. You know, but we don't need to use fancy words. We don't need to use contemplation. We don't need to use mystical. We don't need to use Lectio Divina, but spiritual reading and prayer, you know, in interchange is a very simple and very real thing, and it can bring people to great depth of union with God, and you scare people when you use technical language. Okay. What does Therese say about prayer? She says, how great is the power of prayer? I say very simply to God what I wish to say without composing beautiful sentences, and he always understands me. So, you don't need to have a theology degree to pray. You don't need to be a literary English major. You just talk to God. And then she says, for me, prayer is an aspiration of the heart. It's even more than words. It's more than prayer time. Catherine of Siena says the desire for God is a profound prayer. And that desire for God can be active all day long. For me, prayer is an aspiration of the heart. It's a simple glance directed to heaven. It's a cry of gratitude and love in the midst of trial as well as joy. It's something that expands my soul and unites me to Jesus. Teresa of Avila describes it like this. She says, prayer, in my opinion, is... And you know, Teresa's so funny. She says, I don't know what I'm talking about. I haven't written here for 3 months, and I forgot what I was saying, and I hope it makes sense. And, you know, of course, you know, one of the greatest spiritual classics of all time was written like that, you know? Here she says, prayer, in my opinion, is nothing else than an intimate sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with him who we know loves us. Speak with him as a father or a brother or a lord or as with a spouse, sometimes in one way, at other times in another. And she writes also, she says, for 14 years she was unable to pray without the help of a book because she was so distracted. She said her thoughts were like wild horses. She couldn't rein them in. So you can be distracted, you can be sleepy, and you just keep showing up and keep bringing your loaves and fishes, and God can turn you into a saint. People need to know the humanity of these saints and how God worked in the humanity, because they're very aware of their own humanity. Okay, now the goal of prayer, of course, is not just to have prayer times, but to have our whole life of prayer. You know, Paul says, pray constantly, pray always. But like the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, in order to pray always, it's really helpful to pray sometimes. That's what the Catechism says. It's really good. Okay. What else can we do? Our effort. We can turn away from sin. Now, what do the saints say about sin? The way I would put it would be, they say, sin never helps. Say, Ralph, you came all the way from Michigan to tell us that? Yes. Because there's a great confusion about sin in the church today. There's a great silence about sin. Foundational principle, sin never helps. Now, the reason why that's important to get clear is because sin always presents itself as it's going to help. The nature of temptation is, hey, this will help you. You'll feel better. Things will go better. This will get you out of a jam. This will solve a problem. For example, somebody maybe is under financial pressure and they work for a big company and they say, well, I need a couple thousand dollars real quick and they won't miss it and I'll pay it back later. And it relieves the immediate pressure, but there's a wound to the soul. There's a justified guilt. You know, all guilt isn't bad. There's a lot of guilt that's good. When you've done something bad, it's good to feel guilty about it. It's God's mercy to you that you feel guilty about it. The goal isn't to get rid of guilt feelings. The goal is to get rid of guilt feelings that are rooted in doing wrong things. If you have other kind of guilt feelings, you can go see Barry. But, okay, you rob some money. You embezzle some money. A couple months later, somebody knocks on the door and says, you're under arrest. And before you know it, you're sitting in a jail cell. You say, I'm further back from happiness than I ever was. That wasn't a solution. Sin always wounds the soul. Sin always sets us back from our desire for true happiness. It may provide momentary relief, momentary pleasure, momentary whatever, but it always wounds the soul and sets us further back in our desire for happiness. So the first step in the spiritual life, and this sometimes we forget to say, even to church-going Catholics, but we can't because we need to turn away from serious sin. Now, a lot of Catholics don't even know what serious sin is. Now, one scripture passage that's an important one is 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you. Already in New Testament times, there was all kinds of false teaching and false prophecy going on and all kinds of people trying to deceive other people about the truth of salvation. So Paul's saying, somebody's going to be telling you something different here. And the truth is that adulterers, fornicators, homosexual offenders, thieves, robbers, misers, drunkards, sorcerers, and the like will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, remember Dei Verbum 11. Everything asserted by the sacred office is asserted by the Holy Spirit. There couldn't be anything clearer. And then Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you've been washed by the water and cleansed by the blood, and you're set free from these serious sins. Okay. Now, once people are set free from serious sin, and it can be a long, slow struggle, or it can be an instantaneous thing. Sometimes when people hear the truth about serious sin, they're set free because they didn't know it was wrong. Lots of people don't know what's wrong and right anymore. The basics aren't there anymore. And the resistance to talk about this is huge. Many of our people are living in serious sin. We need to give them the chance to understand what serious sin is and the opportunity to repent. Now, after serious sin is under control, so to speak, a lot of people feel like, well, that's it, I've made it. Well, the saints say there's also less serious sins that also impede the journey to God, what we call venial sins. Now, they make a really important distinction between inadvertent venial sin and advertent venial sin. By inadvertent venial sin, Teresa of Avila says, it's what the proverb says when it says the just person falls seven times a day. The person is living a righteous life, but there's these little things that come out from our wounded nature that still aren't completely healed. A little white lie or a little negative comment or momentary indulgence in a bad thought or whatever. And she says those things don't really impede the process of transformation very much because we're not willing them. But she says advertent venial sins are a problem. And this is how she describes it. She says it's when we say to ourselves, I know the Lord doesn't want me to do this, but it's only a small sin and I really like doing it, so I'm going to do it anyway. She says it may be a small sin, but it's no small thing to freely choose to offend the Lord. And if you're really serious about growing in union with the Lord, you don't want to put any impediment between you and him. And so she says it's really important to come to a clear decision where you say, and this is what she said. She said, Lord, I never want to freely choose to offend you, even in a small matter. This is a really important decision. I have to tell you, true confessions here. I was careless about venial sin until I read Teresa. I really was. I don't know. It's stupid. But when she said that you make a clear decision never to freely choose to offend the Lord, even a small matter, that's been tremendous. I'm so grateful for that wisdom. I'm so grateful for that practical step that I could take to remove something that was blocking a fuller union, you know, with the Lord. Another thing now, I never heard about this other thing until I read Francis de Sales. You know, I went to 8 years of grade school, Catholic grade school, 4 years of Catholic high school, 4 years of Catholic university. Now, it could have been my fault, you know. I could have been looking out the window or, you know, whatever, you know, thinking about track practice or looking at girls or whatever. But I never heard about it. And I had it, and I didn't know I had it. I knew I had something. I didn't know what it was. I didn't have a name for it. It's what Francis de Sales calls affection for sin. He says sometimes we're no longer committing a sin, but we're nurturing an affection for it or a nostalgic memory about it or wishful thinking about the future. He says it's like when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. They were physically out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in their hearts. They were still nurturing an affection for Egypt. Remember when they complained to Moses, saying, Moses, we're getting sick and tired of these boring daily miracles, you know? Miraculous manna every single morning, same miracle every day, you know, miraculous quail every night, same miracle every night. We'd like some garlic and onions and cucumbers and melons back in Egypt. Moses said, ay, 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 or maybe mamma mia or something, I don't know. You know, whatever the Hebrew equivalent is, you know, say, you know. But their hearts were tied to Egypt. They hadn't let go of Egypt. And so a journey that could have taken 8 days took 40 years. And Teresa of Avila says, why take 40 years for a spiritual journey that can go a lot quicker if you let go of the affection for sin? Francis de Sales says, ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there's any affection for sin that you're nurturing in your heart and let go of it. Release it to the Lord. So we really need to close some doors on the past and close some doors on the present and close some doors on the future. You know, some people or, you know, think to themselves, well, maybe the church will change its teaching sometime in the future. I need to keep a little door open here or something, you know? We need to close all the doors except the door that's Jesus Christ. He's the only door that we should go in and out of and partake of good pastures and good water through the door that's Jesus. One last thing about temptation. What the saints say is the best time to defeat a temptation is the very instant we first become aware of it. And every second of delay becomes a participation in some degree of reception of the temptation. And depending on the nature of the temptation, depending on the seriousness of it, and depending on how much of it we take into our heart, it could itself be a sin, lesser or greater. So, Catherine of Siena said, we need to recognize we're in a spiritual combat on the personal level as well as on the wider level and wage the spiritual battle with a two-edged sword. One edge of the sword is hatred for sin. A lot of people feel like hatred doesn't have any part in the emotions of the Christian. We're supposed to hate evil. We're supposed to hate sin. And that's a real help in saying no to sin is to hate it. And the other side of the sword is love for virtue. Sometimes with lay people, I have one side of the room say, chant, hate sin, love virtue. We do a little chant back and forth, a little antiphonal chant, you know, to get it into our minds and hearts. It's like a story I once told about camels and Bedouins in the desert. My first Bedouin I saw with Father Francis, and I'll always remember that. Sometimes when there's tremendous sandstorms, the Bedouins get in their tents. You know, and the camels, though, don't like the sandstorms any more than the Bedouins, so they want to get in the tents, too. So what happens is you got to really keep your eyes open because once the camel's nose comes under the tent flap, before you know it, the rest of them is in the tent, and he bites and he spits and he kicks out the Bedouins. And it's the same with temptation. The instant the camel's nose appears, you got to say, that's a wicked thought. That's wicked. I don't want that. And reject it and turn away from it. Okay, I didn't get to principles 3 and 4, but in tomorrow's talk, I'll take the first 5 minutes to gather up the fragments. I do want to talk about the dark nights a little bit, you know, because you've all had them, you all have them, you know, type of thing. Okay.